I'm going to start this morning with a question, a personal question, one that I don't want you to answer out loud, but I want you to answer in your hearts. When you worship, whether that is coming in this morning like we did in corporate worship together, or in every breath that you take in your life, as Paul tells us that all of life is worship. When you worship, what are you thinking about God? Now, before you answer, I'm not asking you what your mind says about God only, but what your life says about the God that you worship. If we would just look at your life and we would say, this person thinks that God is fill in the blank, what would we fill in the blank? Because you can have the right head knowledge about who God is and it not work out into your life in such a way that says your life is an act of worship based on the character of the God that you claim to know. And this is something that throughout the history of the church has been faced with, but no less time in our history than what we face today. You see, many people outside of the church today, they would listen to what the church has to say, and they would think we were in something like the Wizard of Oz, where there's a man behind the curtain, and he's full of all wrath and lightning, but Jesus has come and pulled back the curtain and showed that he's really just a God of love, and he wants to be your friend. I wonder if that was in Baum's mind when he wrote scenes like that. For Dorothy and her three companions to come in and be undone, be fearful, mostly in front of the great and powerful Oz. And then Toto comes and pulls back the curtain. And he's just really a nice guy at heart. He wants to do the good thing and give you what you want because it's all about you. And I wonder if we corporately, as the church today, might give that kind of impression to a lost and dying world, that we think God is only our friend and only a God of love, but is not a God of holiness and is not a God of wrath. You see, that whole picture of God is what drives us to worship. For a God who is only love without a hatred for sin is no God to be worshiped. A God who only hates sin but is not a God of love is no God to be worshiped. But our God is the one who is the just one and the justifier are those of those who are in Christ Jesus. Our God is the one who did not set aside his wrath but placed it upon his son so that those who place their faith and trust in him can enter into a life of worship. So the wrath was never just ignored. God just didn't wink. Jesus didn't just pull back the curtain and say, well, all that Old Testament stuff about God's wrath, that's just really not who we are as the triune God. God is a glorious God. His glory fills the earth, and he resides in us. So how do we worship? Not just when we come together here and we sing songs that we like and we hear prayers that move us and we hear the word of God brought forth. We should respond to that as believers. Yes, the Holy Spirit inside of us should respond to that when it is the type of singing and praying and preaching and reading and testifying that brings the truth of God to bear on his people. But when we leave this place, when the room is dark, when there's no one else around, when we think there's nobody that will actually see us, what are we thinking about our God? See, Isaiah wants us to know the character of God's character. So we're coming to a passage of scripture that is fearful for me to preach. I was asked just a few weeks ago if I ever got nervous preaching. And I said, by and large, no, I don't feel that. But this morning I felt that. I felt an uneasiness to handle a text that is so well known by you, by me. Perhaps you have it memorized. It has inspired songs. It has inspired us to think about this vision. But our quest today is to make sure that it inspires us to worship God rightly, that we approach him rightly, that we are in the correct heart and we understand how he has revealed himself in the word. And before you think this is just all about a God of wrath and a God of fire, there's also a coal, isn't there? There's also a coal that has a result because a sacrifice has already been made. And so we enter into God's presence every day in that same way. He is a fearful God. He's righteous. He's holy. He's perfect. His glory cannot be gazed upon. And yet he has sent his son so that we may be in his presence and him live inside of us. The miracle of all miracles. So let us not cheapen either side of this character that we are shown by God. Turn to Isaiah 6. And as we read Isaiah 6, the first seven verses, this whole chapter stands as a whole. But we're going to cover it in two sermons so we can give it its weight. But I plead with you to do this morning. Come at this text as if you've never read it. And I've asked you to do that before in texts that are well known to us. But come at this text this morning as if you've never read it. Look at it with eyes opened by the Spirit in your heart to show you things that you might not have seen. It doesn't mean I'm going to tell you things that you haven't seen. Do you know how many thousands of men have preached this text? There's nothing new to be said under the sun when God has spoken. But we've gathered this morning to understand it for us. What it means for us individually, in our families, in our church, and in our community. So come at it as if you've never read it and let the Spirit of God speak the weight that you need to hear this morning. Let's stand together. Isaiah 6:1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. The one called to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. Our outline that I'm using today covers this sermon and the next sermon. And so in these 13 verses in Isaiah 6, we are shown six transformational experiences Isaiah has with the divine king. This morning we'll look at the first three, and next week we'll look at the fourth, fifth, and sixth experience that he has. So first, Isaiah sees a vision of the divine king. And you say, so it is a vision. Maybe you were wondering, is it a vision? Is it something that he actually sees? And I would say, yes, it's a vision that he actually sees. And it is real. He sees it and he is overwhelmed by it. And it's a vision that he has in a specific time, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, if you do a little search on all the calls of all the prophets, you never see any of them mark their calling on the year of a king's death. And yet, Isaiah marks the calling, or marks his calling here, and he'll, in a couple of chapters, mark another momentous oracle that he gives based on another king's death in the year that another king dies. And so he finds the need for to tell us that this was a specific time that he received this vision. Now, it just says in the year that King Uzziah died. We don't know if he's already dead or if he's yet to die, because remember when we talked at the beginning of Isaiah and we said that there was there this was put together in such a way to convey the message that Isaiah wanted. So as we've gone through the first five chapters of Isaiah, we've seen the introduction to the book in chapter one. And that's kind of the overview of giving us this picture of Judah and Jerusalem, Jerusalem being an unfaithful city. And then in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and into chapter 5, we are seeing a description of Judah and Jerusalem in all her lack of glory. But it's always interspersed with hope, isn't it? It's always interspersed with hope in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 specifically with pictures of the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that will come, what God is up to, where he's heading toward. And he's always calling the people in these first five chapters back to repentance, but he pulls no punches at telling them who they actually are. And if you remember, throughout that time, there were all kinds of references to the people being high. Remember, the people being arrogant, the people thinking highly of themselves, and yet the high and exalted one, the Holy One of Israel, would take them down. And that's what he's telling us through those first five chapters. And last week, we had the woe to the stink fruit. He was saying, listen, everything that you were supposed to produce, that God did everything that was needed to produce good, wonderful grapes in you, has produced rotten fruit, stink fruit. And he just left us hanging there at the end of chapter 5 with no remedy. We have a constant altering between judgment and hope, and yet we felt very little hope. We were left in darkness at the end of chapter 5. So Isaiah's vision, Isaiah has crafted to bring chapter 1 as the introduction to the book, chapter 2 through 5 as the formal introduction to giving us a picture of who Israel was and why God was going to act. Now, I think this vision that he has happens before any of the rest of that, but he has structured this so that we see the vision in chapter 6 after we hear all of what the people actually look like. So when he says, in the year King Uzziah died, we're thinking Uzziah was king over chapters 1 through 4 and 5. Uzziah was king. And see, things were going pretty well in Uzziah's day. I mean, Uzziah was a king who he and the kings of the northern kingdom at this time were prosperous. They expanded their borders. Uzziah built towers. We learn all of this in 2 Chronicles 26. Isaiah built towers in Jerusalem and out into the countryside. He dug cisterns to give the fields water because it says he loved the soil. He wanted to see the crops grow and the vineyards grow. He was presiding over an army of over 300,000 people. People under the leadership of heads of household who were men of valor, it says. So this is a time that things are prosperous physically and not so prosperous spiritually. Turn to 2 Chronicles 26. We're not going to read all of this, but I want you to see a few words in here. I've summarized 2 Chronicles 26 up through verse 13. The 2,600 mighty men of valor that were heads of their households and the 307,500 people, men in the army that were mighty with power. But look at verse 14. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped. Now, isn't that a great picture of what's been going on? He was marvelously helped. The nation of Israel and Judah, the nation of Israel has its own story of success through this time. but things they are a-changing, as one poet once said. And look at how verse 15 ends. For he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God. Now just let that sit upon you for a moment. You remember the words in Isaiah in chapter 5 that we read last week. The Lord had done everything for them. They were helped marvelously. They should have grown. They should have produced good fruit till they were strong and they grew proud, and it's leading to their destruction. See, Uzziah is the king who's the picture of the nation. And so when Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, he wants us to know not just that we're in 740 or 739 BC, which is the year that King Uzziah died, but he wants to know that when Uzziah died, this is a major turning point, because I just told you what the nation actually looked like as they were being marvelously helped. And I've told you what God is going to do in light of what they actually looked like, because their hearts were turned far from him. Now, how would Isaiah have known to mix judgment with hope if he had not already had this salvation experience in chapter 6? So he's already had that, but he's chose to artfully arrange the book in this way so that we feel in the midst of such spiritual assessment that Isaiah brings out, that even in light of 2 Chronicles 26 and how great the king did, we need to understand that the last parts of the king's life were not so faithful. You see, because when he grew proud, 2 Chronicles 26 will continue on, when he grew proud, he decided that he wanted to be a priest as well. And he decided he wanted to burn incense in the temple. And 80 priests who were also men of valor. Now, I want you to think about this. They were men of war, and they were priests, and 80 of them came against him. Do you think he might have been doing something that was perceived just to be a wee bit bad? And he stands against them, and he gets angry with them and attempts to go ahead and do this sin, and God strikes him with leprosy. And when God strikes him with leprosy, he has to move out of his house and live on his own. And his son takes over. He's still king, but his son, Jotham, takes over the kingship. Now, turn back to Isaiah 6. This should not surprise us. I mean, this is like father, like son in some ways, because Uzziah, and he's also known as Azariah. If you did your homework and you looked at 2 Kings 15 and saw a shortened version of what we just summarized in 2 Chronicles 26, you'll see him referred to as Azariah, same king. And you know that because both places it tells us that he reigned for 52 years. Now, that's a long reign. I mean, just think about how many people in this room were alive when Queen Elizabeth was crowned queen. She has been the queen. I mean, we're not under her leadership, but she has been the queen for most of our entire lives. We've known no other queen of England, most of us, unless you were alive before 1952. So in the same way, think about that if that was our president. Now think about that being in Israel, God's chosen people. It's supposed to be his king doing his will. And for most of people's lives, for 52 years, this has been the king. Well, his father before him ended up like this. His father before him ended up being taken into captivity by the king of Israel. And the reason he was taken into captivity is not just that he lost a battle, but he had become an idolater, and God punished him by giving him into the hands of the king of Israel. And so when he gave them into the hands of the king of Israel, who that king was Joash at the time, then for the last years of his life, the last 24 years of his reign, Uzziah was actually co-regent with him. So Uzziah lives his life, and then he goes into sin at the end of his life. And for the last 4 years of his reign, his son is actually doing the ruling. So we have this king passing on the same bad ending to his son. And so when Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, this is a momentous time, but we're not just concerned about the year. We're concerned about the pride of God's people and how they've raised themselves up, even though he has done everything they needed to produce good fruit. So he marks this out to let us know. And it's almost as if he's saying, the earthly king may have died, but there's still a king on the throne. The king is dead. Long live the king. It's almost like he's being reminded that even though the earthly king, who has presided over prosperity, God is taking him away because there is an ultimate king, and he is the one that's high and lifted up. He is the one that's exalted, and he will not share his glory with anyone, even one of his kings. And this is the king that Isaiah sees in his vision. This is the time that Isaiah has been telling us about. Now, what he knows about all of this at the time, we don't know. If this is the calling that happens actually before all of the writing that he's done in the first five chapters, we don't know. We just know that he has a vision. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, Adonai, the sovereign, all-powerful one. It doesn't say Yahweh here. It says Adonai, because this is the God who's seated on the throne, and he is completely sovereign. So we are already have our mind set on a king with a kingdom. He is a king who is ruling. He has a reign. He has a kingdom over which that he is the sovereign. He is Adonai. And we see that he is sitting upon a throne, but not just any throne. He's high and lifted up. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of the robe filled the temple. So the train of the robe that the king wore would have been representative of his power and his glory and his grandeur. Just think of how we are with our brides today and the train that they have behind them. It's in the wedding ceremony, it's to bring honor to the woman wearing white with the long train and bring glory to her. Now, it's our job as ministers of the gospel and Christians to point all of that glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in that wedding, but that's the point of that. And the longer the train, we feel like the more beautiful the gown. It brings more attention. So when we think about a king having a robe and only its hem, just the train, the bottom of it is enough to fill the temple. Now, is Isaiah beginning to describe the Lord or the robe? Is he describing Adonai or is he describing the throne? What is he describing here? What does he see? The train of his robe filled the temple. Now, if you're reading this and you're thinking, wait a minute, there's no throne in the temple, but there's no altar in a palace. And this word can mean palace or temple. The Hebrew word behind this can mean either one. So we might be a little bit confused because we want to be specific, right? That we want to let the text say what the text says, and we should. But we have a view of the temple that has a throne. Oh, well, it must be a throne room in a palace then, but it has an altar. Oh, it must be a temple then. So what is it? It's where God is seated in the heavenly throne room. And if you remember, we've looked at this in several different angles in sermon series over the last 5 years, that this idea of the temple, as it starts in Genesis, in creation, and goes all the way to Revelation, there's one sense that the temple is the heavens and the earth, and the Holy of Holies is the Garden of Eden in creation. And we know that the earthly temple is modeled exactly, it has to be made a certain way because it's modeled on the heavenly temple. It's all about the heavenly temple. The earthly temple is to give God a place to dwell with his people and the means by which his people can come to him, even though they are sinful and he is holy. They are unclean and he is holy. And so we don't have to trouble ourselves. This is where God is dwelling. Because when we look at Revelation in chapter 7 and 8, or 8 and 9, I forget which chapters they fall into now, we see that part of the vision. There's an altar in the heavenly temple in Revelation. And the angel goes and takes a coal off the altar of incense. So this is the place where God is dwelling. Now remember, in Israel history, the temple, the earthly temple, is where God actually dwells. When his glory departs from the temple, his glory has departed from his people. His presence is now gone. And sometimes that's been pillars of cloud or fire, and it's in the tabernacle, it's in the temple. And so what he's seeing is the presence of Yahweh and Adonai, where he sits. And it is so grand, and it is so overwhelming to him that the way he describes it is the most minimal way. The train, the bottom of his robe fills the entire temple. And that's a representation of his glory. It's a representation of the magnificent magnitude that Isaiah is seeing. But he's not seeing his whole essence, is he? He's seeing how God has revealed himself in this vision. We just sang that we cannot look upon God. He is too righteous and he's too holy. And if we look upon God, then we will die. But yet he says he looks upon God. And what he tells us is the throne that's high and lifted up. So it's full of the symbolism of powerful, sovereign, reigning royalty. And it hasn't even started yet. Above him, verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim, literally the burning ones. Angelic beings that the only way Isaiah can describe it as creatures of fire, burning ones. Now, the word is used in a couple of places to deal with, to convey the idea of fiery snakes. But I think this is the unique use of the word in the scriptures, the burning ones. They're angelic beings that are attending to Adonai, attending to the God who is high and exalted, high and lifted up. So these are angelic beings. They're the burning ones. Each, we don't know how many are there. Each had six wings. And then it uses the singular to convey each one. There's a bunch of them there, and each of them had six wings. And we can say it like this. Each one of them had six wings, and each one of them did this. With two, they covered their eyes. It also says that they were standing above him. So what is it? Are they flying or are they standing? And they say, yes. They're standing ready to tend to whatever word the God that they are attending to says to do. But yet in his presence, they understand who they are as well. Even as burning ones, ones that are without sin, ones that are appearing to Isaiah as flames of fire, they are still having to shield themselves from the ultimate glory of the one seated on the throne. So they cover their eyes because they're not to look directly upon his glory. It would be disrespectful. Maybe the flame would consume them because of his holiness and his glory. They cover their feet because their feet is most likely the picture of their creatureliness. And this one is other. We'll learn that in a minute, but this one is other. And they have to separate themselves from them. They're there to serve him, but dare they get too close? Because this one is like no other creature that this one has ever created. And yet with two, they flew, always ready. Always ready to go. You notice they didn't cover their ears. Their ears were exposed so that they could hear the voice of their Lord. And they needed to hear in just a moment, didn't they? So they know their place, and they're still overwhelming. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, so there's a cacophony of sound from these beings, and they're calling back and forth. Was that antiphonal? I don't know. Some commentators say it is. Some say it isn't. We don't have any idea. We just know that this is going on. They have words on their lips, and their lips are able to give this kind of praise to the Holy One of Israel. Their lips shout, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh, Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. Now that's part of what they say. We need to wait and see, what does this mean? Holy, holy, holy. Is this because this is a representation of the triune God? Well, maybe. Because if we look into John in chapter 12, we see that John says that Jesus spoke these words. John says that Isaiah saw Jesus. It was Jesus who he saw in this vision. In the book of Acts, it's the Holy Spirit who speaks the words that we'll look at next week. So the New Testament brings that, even though I don't think Isaiah understands this, and I don't think we can say, well, this is Trinitarian as it stands, when we let the New Testament give us an opening into the Old Testament, we know it's Trinitarian. Because the Holy Spirit inspired men, and Jesus is involved in this as well, and the Holy Spirit inspires men to say it was Jesus who was seen, and it was the Holy Spirit who spoke, and Isaiah says it's Yahweh. So is it a Trinitarian nod? Maybe. But I think in the Hebrew, it's even more than that. It is the strongest way to draw our attention to the holiness of God. Because you could say he's holy, but in Hebrew, that wouldn't have the same, like if we were going to draw that attention, and this is the fault of many writers today, isn't it? Italicize it and capitalize it and underline it and put an exclamation point, maybe two, and by the time we get done, we're screaming at each other. You ever read those texts where they put in capital letters, and even as you read it, you're reading like, this person is screaming at me with everything that they say. That's the way you read it, because it's all capital letters. Now, however we give emphasis, this is more. Because in the Hebrew, just doubling something increases the expression. So there are places where there are things like gold, gold. And the reason they're saying that is because they want to say it's pure gold. There's another place that the Hebrew says pit, pits. So what are they saying? These are pretty pitty pits. Right? It's a way for the Hebrew language to express it, but nowhere else does it say holy, 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 or any threefold expression. This is the strongest superlative that could be given, and these burning ones are shouting it back and forth to each other. Now, they could have said, if they were Paul McCartney, they'd say, all we need is what? Love, love, love. Where do you think he got that idea for three of them? We could have said, peace, peace, peace. They could have said all kinds of things, but what did they say? Kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. It's the strongest possible way to say that this is one who is separate from everything else. He is the creator, but he is not the created. He is separate. He is transcendent from us. There is a difference that is incomprehensible in the way that this one exists in all of his glory. And there's a moral purity in all of his character that is showing forth in holiness. And the burning ones want Isaiah to know of all the things you know about this one seated on the throne high and lifted up, whose glory is filling the temple and the whole earth, as we will find out, that this one is holy. And I wonder whether we know that. Do we just sing about it? Or do we feel it? Because this Holy One has an effect on us. He owns us. He is the one who has redeemed us. This Holy One is the one who resides in us. And yet we act as if we have the freedom to live unholy lives and still come into his presence to worship. We should be fearful. Remember a couple of chapters back, this is what Isaiah says about the people. God speaks through him and says, I am tired of your sacrifices, your convocations that are full of lies. I don't want them. Another minor prophet would say, I wish one of you, speaking for God, would have the courage to go close the doors to the temple. I wonder if he would say that to you today. I wonder if he would say that to me. Outside of the blood of Christ. And we'll bring the blood of Christ back into this because that should empower us never to have to ask this question. And yet we know we have to ask it because you feel it today, right now, don't you? You feel how many times that you live as if God didn't exist. How many times that you live in such a way that his holiness should have changed what you said, did, thought. How many times have I thought that? This is the Holy One. And these seraphim, they are back and forth with each other in the third verse. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory, or maybe the fullness of the whole earth is his glory. There's not anything on earth that his glory doesn't touch. Why? Because even the train of his robe fills the whole earth. His glory is stupendous. His glory is overwhelming. His glory is something we cannot fathom, but yet we should feel and sense all the time because this is the one who sent his son to die that we might have life in him. The whole earth is full of his glory, and that's what Jesus is about, and that's what the kingdom is advancing toward. It's for all the earth, again, not to have all the mixed glory that's in it now. And he even tells us in Romans 1 that this is, listen, this is what you should have seen. The divine attributes, my eternal power is revealed to you in the earth, in creation, because his glory fills the whole earth. The earth, the fullness of the earth is his glory. It was the way it was created to be, and sin has diminished that in our eyes, and it will be restored in the next age. This is the message of the scriptures. Well, this cacophonous back and forth of all, of however many of these seraphim are there. Verse 4 says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. I heard R.C. Sproul say about this text, no matter how we respond, at least the threshold had the sense to tremble. Because just the mention, not just the character, but the mention of the character of God by the seraphim, the smoke starts billowing, the thresholds start moving. Now this for Isaiah, as he saw that, the house was filled with smoke and the foundations of the threshold shook. What's that doing? It's barring entrance for him. Right now, he can't go near that. He sees it, but he can't go near that. Even the building itself is acting in accordance with the character of its creator. Amen. And we see this throughout scripture where the mountains move, as he says. The sea does what he commands. And the thresholds tremble at his holiness. Now, the smoke, we've already learned, if you turn back and just look at chapter 4, verse 5, and the promise that's in that bookend, the back bookend of the promises, the branch that's glorified here in chapter 4. Verse 5 of chapter 4 says, then Yahweh will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over the assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. So using that language of Mount Sinai, which brought fear to them, now we already have that language that this is protection for us because it is the presence of God and his glory, the canopy over all of this. And so we're reminded of that. So here we have both because Isaiah has yet to have the coal. He has yet to be transformed from his sin. And he's feeling it. He's sensing it. And he's looking at all of this. And he says in his response, I'm undone. One commentator says it's like I'm melting. I've just come apart. I'm leading to death. That's what the word has the idea. It's in the concept of death. I am close to dying because of what I see and what I hear. So he doesn't only see a vision of the divine king, he sees himself in light of that king in verse 5. And what does he say? Woe is me. Condemnation upon me. I have nowhere to turn. For I am, ESV says, lost. I think it's more than that. It's ruined. He's undone. Maybe it does have to do with melting unto death. There's nowhere for him to turn because he knows who he is. Even the burning ones have to shield themselves from this holiness, and he's no burning one. And what does he say? Why is it woe to me? For I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips. So he starts with himself. I'm a man of unclean lips. And you go, well, that's pretty tame. But is it? Because what comes out of the heart actually comes out of the lips. And whatever comes out of the lips reveals what's in the heart, according to the New Testament. And what are the angels, what are the seraphim doing? They're opening their mouths and they're praising. Holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. And he can't even enter in, let alone join the chorus, because he is a man of unclean lips. The lips are also going to point us toward his calling, isn't it? Because if the Lord had just said, I want you to go without the coal incident intervening, what would he have said? I can't do that. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't join the seraphim. And you want me to go and talk for you? So he actually puts his finger on the pulse of the problem. He is a sinner in the presence of a holy God whose glory has him on his face. But not only that, he says, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now remember, don't take this and say, well, our nation is unclean. That's true. And God will act against the unrighteousness in a nation because he'll act against the unrighteousness of the people in the nation who are making the nation unrighteous. But he's talking about God's people. He's talking about the people that God planted in the vineyard and did all the work that they should produce wonderful, glorious fruit, and yet they produce rotten, stink fruit. And so he confesses not only on his behalf, but on behalf of the whole people. And we know that as readers of Isaiah because we've just had five chapters telling us this, have we not? So we feel it. We don't have to wonder, well, how is that? Do you really have a right to speak for everybody in the people? Do you really ever? Of course he does. He's already told us. We are already feeling it. If we're listening and we're saying, don't stop there, Isaiah. Bring them all in. This isn't just you. This is all God's people. Confess for all of them, Isaiah. That's what we would be saying. But he does it. I am from a people of unclean lips. So he confesses his unclean sinfulness. Uncleanness has no right to approach God. If uncleanness, sinfulness does approach God, there's death. And so he's melted to the floor. But there's a reason. He's not just afraid from what he sees. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. I have witnessed a holiness that is beyond me. I have witnessed a glory that I cannot process. I've witnessed a separateness, a beauty, a grandeur, the amalgamation of the perfect character of my Creator, and I've witnessed that, and it is about to consume me. And without any action, the story would end, wouldn't it? Because what would have happened? Isaiah would have ceased to exist as the unclean ones in the presence of the holy God. Because our God is righteous and holy and just. So thankfully, the story does not end there, because the third transformational experience Isaiah has is that he receives cleansing from the king. Look at verse 6. Then, and we go, whew, there is something else that's going to happen. We don't know what it is yet, but something else is going to happen. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, the ones that didn't have their ears covered. Now, we're not to assume that the seraphim just decided, oh, I feel sorry for him. I think I'll just touch his lips. The seraphim, untold to us, has heard the voice of the king on the throne, because it's only the king on the throne who can grant what's about to happen. It's only the king on the throne who grants salvation to any of us. And he does it in such a way that, as I referenced earlier, he remains just as he justifies us. One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. Now, I've heard people preach that, how hot do you think that coal was if a burning one had to get it out with tongs? Well, it says he got it out with tongs, but then he has it in his hand. We're not to care about how hot it was. This is divine remedy about to happen. And it's coming from the altar. Which altar is it? Is it? We immediately think it's the altar where the sacrifice is offered, but the grammar and the wording tells us it's probably the altar of incense. So we don't care. What we care about is God is acting on Isaiah's behalf because he is in charge of the situation. And so he, through the seraphim, takes the burning coal, and he takes it with the tongs from the altar, puts it in his hand, and he touched my mouth. And if we're not caught up enough in this story, the first thing we think of, well, wouldn't that have hurt? Wouldn't that have burned me? But if we're tracking with the story, we're thinking, hallelujah! God has acted here. Because we know from the first five chapters, you start to see why Isaiah put chapter 6 as 6 instead of 1. From the first five chapters, we know that God is a consuming fire, and he will come and he will destroy everything against him. And in the destruction, he purifies that which is his. That's the message he's given already. He will purify that which is his, because he is faithful to the covenant. And he will provide a remnant. And from that remnant will come the solution that the coal represents. He touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Kippur'd. You remember that high holy day, Yom Kippur, that once a year where they would do the sacrifices they were commanded, because that would take care of any sin that was not confessed or not covered by sacrifice? That's the word that's used here. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. And we get to there and we're like, hallelujah. And we're thinking maybe Isaiah's about to turn the corner here. There's been a lot of negative stuff in Isaiah so far. And then we, next week, we'll hear God speak. And when we hear what God speaks, we go, still? But aren't we thankful that God has spoken? Aren't we thankful that God has acted? Because now Isaiah, he stands ready. We'll see what he's ready for next week, but he stands ready. He now is not in the unclean position. His voice can join the seraphim. His expression can be of his God for his people, and he has seen the king. So when he speaks, he knows what he's speaking about. He knows who he's speaking about. When he's talking about the wrath that will come if you don't repent, he has seen the holiness of God. When he talks about the forgiveness that can come with repentance, he has received the forgiveness. And this coal, and we think it's only a coal, but remember, this is that Old Testament symbolism. That coal comes from an altar, and if it has done its work, it's not the coal. There's been a sacrifice given, and that sacrifice has been accepted by the one who's sitting on the throne. It's been accepted by the Holy One, and it's been accepted by him in a way that doesn't make him unholy. It doesn't diminish his glory. It shows forth his glory. And he did that ultimately in his son, Jesus Christ. Because there is no one who can have their sins taken away if the Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament scriptures, doesn't come. If the seed, the promised seed, doesn't come and do his work so that we are children of Abraham and that we receive all the blessings that God promised, then that coal means nothing. All the coal means is he's got some band-aids to put on his lip for a while. But because the coal represents Christ, who comes and lives a perfect life, no sin against his Father, doing all of the Father's will, humbling himself even to death on a cross, identifying fully with his people, so that just as we die, he was faithful all the way unto death. So that his faithfulness credited to our account when we are in Christ, his faithfulness becomes our faithfulness. When he dies on the cross and sheds his blood and offers his body up, he does it for a purpose, because without the shedding of blood, there's what? No forgiveness of sin. There's no Isaiah moment without Christ and his shed blood. This is what it all points toward. So when we read it, we're those who say, I've experienced that. That coal has touched my lip. I can sing with the seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Who is to question what God has done, because he has touched my lips with the blood of Christ? And yet we still live as if God is unholy. We still live sometimes as if his holiness doesn't matter. Thankfully, that same cross provides for us repentance. That same cross provides for us what we as believers do every day. we repent of sin and turn back toward that finished work of Christ. So all of the unholiness in your life that the Holy Spirit has brought to mind this morning and said, that's you, also fits under that coal, doesn't it? If you're a believer here. Because where sin abounds, for those of us who are in union with Christ, grace abounds all the more. So even though it's only a coal, for us, we see Jesus and we see him clearly. We see him clearly that even when we sin, he's still advocating for us at the throne. He's still advocating, he's still praying when we don't even know what to pray. The Spirit of God is active. And so when John and the book of Acts tells us that this vision is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, it brings us to our knees. And we are undone, but we are not undone unto death, but we are undone unto life because of the blood of Christ. So when we sing holy, 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 we can sing that with a pure heart. And it should wash over us as the words of Scripture, not just a hymn that we know, but the words of Scripture that he is reigning on our behalf. That our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. That he will never drop anything that leads to our eternal salvation. He has purchased it, the work is finished, and we are secure in his hands. So when we sing, we're singing Scripture, and we're singing recognizing his holiness, because when that holiness washes over us, it changes our lives. It changes what we want. It changes what we desire. It changes what satisfies us, what makes us happy. It changes what we feed upon every day. It changes everything. It's only when we put ourselves on the throne that we start pursuing what we think we want, and we walk away from God, and God will discipline us as his children and bring us back so we're back in the midst of his holiness. And we see his glory filling the whole earth. And as we witness the gospel, more people come into that understanding. As God saves people, as one John Piper once said, something to the effect of, worship is not the purpose of the church, evangelism is, but evangelism exists because worshipers don't. So we are the people who, when we evangelize, we're expanding the holiness and glory of God through our witnessing and through God bringing more people in to be able to sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And recognizing that the earth is full of his glory and that nothing will backtrack on this because Jesus reigns forever. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed at your word, but we are mostly overwhelmed at your character. For we cannot fathom perfect holiness. In fact, we've created a category as if there's something that means sort of holy. And nothing can be sort of holy. You are holy. Trishagion. So we are bowed before you as those who you have redeemed by the blood of your Son. We bow before you because your love and your perfection have reached down to us. You have placed us in union with your Son. And that union, Father, means that we are those who now crucify sin and live according to your word that brings glory to you. And by that, your glory extends even further in the vision of the people around us. So, Lord, we are grateful to you. And when we bow before you, we ask you to teach us that twofold experience we have with you, that you are a holy God, and it brings us to our knees. But you are also a God who has redeemed us, and that Jesus has told us that we're now his friends. That your wrath has been placed upon him so that we become his righteousness. So let us bask in the glory of grace, but let us not lose sight of your character. For we, as those in Christ possessed of your Spirit, are more aware of that character than ever. So we are grateful to you, Father, for the work you've done in Christ. And we ask you to glorify yourself in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.